I want to read this morning from the first chapter of the book of Romans, read the first seven verses. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness for the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Roman letter is somewhat unique in many ways. First of all, this is perhaps the only church to which Paul wrote that he had never visited or perhaps had no hand in starting. As you read the unfolding of the letter, he has not been there, though he knows a number of people who are part of this church, and he's planning to come. Perhaps because he hasn't visited this church in person, his introduction to the Roman letter puts more emphasis on the theme and focus of his gospel than he normally puts in one of his introductions. It's a side point, but it kind of jumped out at me as I was reading it. Let me emphasize it for you. In verse 5, you'll notice he said, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. As you read through the New Testament, you will find frequent appearances of the word faith without the definite article the. Faith as the characteristic gift of God, fruit of the Holy Spirit that indwells us as a child of God. And then you'll find in other cases that the definite article introduces the word faith. Many commentaries believe, and I believe with good reason, that when you see the definite article, the reference is to a collected body of accepted truth, not unlike our confession of faith or articles of faith that we believe. For example, in Jude, he said, I wrote to you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. The word once there means one time for all time. It's not delivered anew to each generation of believers. It is historical, and what was delivered to the saints in the scriptures of the New Testament is still delivered for us, and we are to contend for that faith, not continue to revise it as we grow and come into new cultures and new social settings in our lives. In this case, he was writing to these people under his apostleship and grace for obedience to the faith. The faith is not just a body of things we believe. If that's all it is, it's a mere philosophy. It's a good philosophy, but that's all it is. But Paul makes it something much more than a mere philosophy. Your belief calls upon you for action, for a certain lifestyle and conduct that goes hand in hand with what you believe. I increasingly observe as I grow older and observe human behavior that what people believe will invariably show up in how they act and the attitudes they show and what they do. And Paul's just making the point. Let the faith you embrace govern what you do. Obey the faith. Obey the body of truth that has been delivered to you. I want to look at verses 3 and 4 this morning. The gospel is not a social movement. I've already said it's not a philosophy. It anchors itself in the Holy Scriptures, and it concerns His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness for the resurrection from the dead. I want us to focus this morning on this phrase, the Son of God. What does this term mean? When we speak of the Son of God, what's the idea behind this thought? In the book of John, chapter 5, the Jews are critical of Jesus. They're fault-finding. And I believe in that case, they have criticized him because they didn't think he and his disciples were observing the Sabbath the way they should. And Jesus, in responding to them, says, "My Father worketh," you'll find that in about verse 17, I believe, 16 or 17. "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Jesus says, "My Father." The flip side of that coin is, "I'm his son, son of God." So I want you to see that connection. In verse 18, we read, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father." Why did the Jews want to kill him? Because he said, "God is my Father." We say the model prayer. We pray to God, and if we pray the way we should, according to the teaching of Scriptures, we shouldn't start off talking to God as holy, divine, august, heavenly, blah, 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 blah. We should start off saying, "Father." Our Father who art in heaven is the model for us in our prayers. Whether we speak that prayer from memory or whether we pray our own prayer, we start with calling God Father and talking to him like he is our Father. They interpreted this term to mean something very specific: making himself equal with God. The primary meaning in the Jewish culture of the first century of this term father or son was not that the son is the next generation in offspring, but that the son inherits the same nature and legal position as his father. That was even true in Roman law. In extreme contrast, the Caesar could father a child by a slave woman, and he would be the slave woman's child and be a slave unless the father adopted him and elevated him to his side. So the Jewish culture and the Roman culture was a little bit reverse in this sense. The Jews understood the different side of that coin, that if he said God was his father, he made himself equal with God. Those of you who have some math background will go back to fundamental trigonometry. And there's a particular kind of triangle where two sides of the triangle are equal. It's called what, Charlie?
Isosceles.
Isosceles triangle. Interestingly, the Greek word translated equal here is isos. He was saying, and they were saying, that he claimed to be equal with God. They understood him correctly. They understood what he intended. He was saying, by calling God his Father, that he came with the nature of God. When Paul says that Jesus was made according to the flesh, what would you call him as son of when you want to speak of his humanity? Son of what's equal with humanity? Son of man. So when you see the term son of man referring to Jesus in the Scriptures, it's referring to his humanity. When you see son of God, it's referring to his deity, to his godhood. When Philip preaches to the eunuch, he preached from Isaiah 53. He preached the suffering Messiah. And he didn't just preach a bootleg sermon. He preached a powerful, powerful sermon. They come to an oasis in the desert. And the eunuch says, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Who told him about baptism? Philip did. He included that. He preached Jesus and the resurrection, and he, exactly as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15, extrapolated baptism from the resurrection of Jesus. You're baptized, you're immersed in water, raised out of the water to depict in a picture your belief in the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's a big sermon, isn't it? One sermon, but boy, he covered the turf. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip says, if you believe. And the eunuch says, I believe. Notice this carefully, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Not Son of Man, Son of God. If you want a very worthwhile study of Scripture, go through all the New Testament passages where Son of God is used. It will be an incredibly rich, rich study. Well, how is it that Jesus is the Son of God? And notice what Paul says in Romans 2 is not that Jesus became the Son of God at the resurrection. He was declared to be the Son of God. You don't make something into what it is by declaring it. You declare what it is in fact. The birth by Mary declared that Jesus was the Son of Man. Although we're going to see something very interesting if we get to it, and that question. But when Jesus came out of the grave, not by some other power, by his own. I have power to lay my life down. I have power to take it up again. No other man. People have been raised from the dead. There were at least one, maybe more people, I'm calling one resurrection in the Old Testament that I can think of. Maybe two. The widow's son, and then there's one other that keeps rambling back in the back of my mind. So let's say maybe two in the Old Testament. Several times during his ministry, Jesus raises people from the dead. Lazarus, you know, just a few days before he was crucified. But when Jesus comes out of the grave, as he predicted or prophesied, by his power, there was a declaration, a fact. Only one who has the nature of God has power over death. There's an interesting passage. The second psalm. This whole psalm is rich. It starts off with the heathen raging and people imagining vain things. A conspiracy against the Lord and against his Christ. And God laughs at the foolishness of mortal man thinking he can confuse, defeat, or disappoint God in his purpose. Despite man's folly, God says in verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Declaration is a declaration of fact. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. You ask what you want, I'll give it to you. Oh, there's so much doctrine in this that could just deal with so many issues, but I want to keep focused this morning. Well, when does this occur? In the 13th chapter of Acts, Paul is preaching a sermon here, beginning with verse 32. We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke records what Paul spoke by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that when David wrote the second psalm, he was referring to the resurrection of Jesus. There is a declaration in the resurrection of Jesus that he is the Son of God. And there is a declaration in that fact that when his body is raised up, his physical body is begotten as the Son of Man raised again from the dead. The body is no longer in the tomb. Christianity would be a farce if there's still a filled tomb with his body there. His body had to come out. And that's what this is talking about. That's what Paul says. He wrote of the resurrection of Jesus. That's what that scripture tells us that. Now, I want to take you to a more central point, Romans 8, chapter 2. So first of all, Jesus is the Son of God, or the Son of Man resurrected, and in that sense the Son of God, by the resurrection. I've heard people preach Psalm 2 as the virgin birth. Doesn't fit. Paul doesn't say that in Acts 13. I have heard people preach good sermons about Jesus eternally being the Son of God and say this was spoken to the Son in eternity past before God created the universe. I believe that, but he is eternally the Son of God, equal in nature with God the Father from all eternity. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do not evolve, do not change in their essential makeup and character. They are eternally three and one. We have scripture interpreting scripture. That's easy. But there's a greater sense that points to the same truth. Eighth chapter of Romans. Let me just start with the first verse. There's too much good stuff just to jump in. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's interesting from an experiential perspective. If you read Romans chapter 7 and 8 together, there is nothing but condemnation in chapter 7. And then in chapter 8 starts, there is no condemnation in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. That's full. It was not some eternal being who became the Son when he was born of Mary. He was sent as the Son. He was the Son when he was sent by the Father. There's a beautiful passage over in Proverbs, chapter 30, I believe. Who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who did all this work that created the universe? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? That was written about 850 years or 900 years before Jesus came. What is his son's name, if thou canst tell? He was the Son of God before Mary bore him in his humanity. The one who came in virgin birth, in humanity, in incarnation, God in human flesh, was the Son when sent. He had the nature and equality with God. God's eternal purpose begins to unfold in time with the appearance of God eternal taking upon himself humanity. There's a mystery here. There's no way we can understand this. In a purely biological way, a child gets half of his DNA from the mother and half from the father. That means he has half the nature of mom and half the nature of dad. The Holy Spirit descended on Mary, and Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. According to nature, he would be half man and half God. But that's not what Scripture teaches. That's not what Scripture teaches. He is 100% God. That's what we've been talking about here. That's what Son of God means. He has the nature, uncompromised and undiluted. But then he adds humanity to his deity so that he is 100% man and 100% God in one unique being, his only Son in that sense. Now, there are some surprises that we pick up here and there in Scripture. Go to the first chapter of Luke. This is the angel speaking to Mary. She tells Mary what he will tell Joseph shortly hereafter, that this is the Son of God, that his name shall be Jesus. Now, if your King James Bible imitates mine was published in Great Britain, which is a little more stickler to these details, but I think most King James Bibles will bear this out. In the Old Testament, when the proper Hebrew word Jehovah, Yahweh, no vowels in the Hebrew word, no one knows how that word should be pronounced. You know, the people that knock on your door on Saturday and try to give you for a fee a magazine, call themselves Jehovah's Witness, and they put a lot of stock in the name Jehovah. That name didn't exist till some German translators added the vowels as their best estimate as to what the name really sounded like. We don't know the real sound of the name of God in the Old Testament. But when that word in Hebrew appears in your King James Bible in the Old Testament, the words, it's almost always, as far as I know, it always is, translated L-O-R-D, and it will be all capital. King James translators want you to know when they capitalize all the letters in the word, behind the word Lord in English is that great, wonderful Hebrew word. You notice anything unusual about the word Jesus in this verse? In my King James Bible, it's all capital letters. Luke 1:31, all capital letters. The King James translators are doing something very specific. This is God in human flesh, Jehovah proper in human flesh. Is that a mystery to you? It's a mystery. It shouldn't be a doubt. God first introduced himself to Moses by saying, Moses, if you want to know who sent you, tell the people when you tell them I'm going to deliver them that I am sent you, for I am that I am. That's where, according to Jewish historians, the word Jehovah begins. The God who is. Not the God who wants to be, the God who was but is not, the God who is evolving, the God who is the eternal, present, ever, never changing. Jehovah. Read the Gospel of John and see how many times Jesus refers to himself in the Gospel of John, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And a further King James revelation, when the King James translators add a word that's not word for word found in the Greek manuscript, they italicize the word. Notice how many times following the I am statements in the Gospel of John, the words following are italicized. Jesus said, I am. That's enough. He was claiming to be the same I am God that appeared to Moses. And let's see what we have here. Verse 32, he shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Skip down to verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, she said, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called. Now, if we're thinking logically about what was born of Mary, a human body, what would you expect that word to be? You'd expect to see Son of Man. That would be normal. That'd be like any other baby born. This is not any other baby. He is going to be a man, but he shall be called the Son of God. That's the miracle of virgin birth. There's another little surprise passage in Paul's writings to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. You'd expect Paul to say the God, Christ Jesus, but he says the man. There are two points I want you to see here. I want to emphasize that point. There's another point. This is probably one of the most often misquoted verses in the entire Bible. Even we Primitive Baptist preachers will often refer to this from memory, and we will say there is one God and one mediator between God and man. You're right, man. Man's the generic humanity. Men means individual men. His mediatorship is specific to chosen human beings, not to all humanity. Subtle point, but a true point. The mediator between God and man must be just as much God as he is man. There is one God. He's it. Oh, he became man. He added humanity to his deity so that he can be the true mediator between. He can reach up and be God, but he can stand right here beside you and be a man. That makes him the one and only mediator. Nobody in Salt Lake City can do that, Charlie. And I'm sorry to tell you, the fellow in Rome can't do it either. There's only one. Only one. He is the man, Christ Jesus. Now, I want to hit just a couple of brief points beyond this. I suggest that this is probably Satan's most despised truth in the gospel. In the temptation in the wilderness, wherever you go in the gospel accounts, I believe there are three of them, when Satan appears to Jesus after he has fasted 40 days and nights in the wilderness, he tries to entice Jesus to compromise. And what does he do? If you be the Son of God, if you really are God in human flesh, you can do all these miracles without breaking a sweat. You can just do it because you're God in human flesh. And if you'll do that, I will. People sometimes get terribly confused by the temptation in the wilderness because they forget the central theme about the character of Satan. He always tells a lie when he says, all the kingdoms of the world belong to me. Preachers today of modern religion will say, Jesus is sitting passive, twiddling his thumbs in heaven. Satan controls everything. Heaven forbid. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords today. He's not sitting idle by. When Satan says, all these kingdoms are mine and I'll give them to you, he's lying. He's not telling the truth. If you be the Son of God. Interestingly, it was religious Jewish people in Matthew 27, verse 40, who mocked Jesus, saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you're the Son of God, you can just speak the words and the nails will evaporate. You can heal up your wounds and you can just pop off the cross and stand here without any indication of any wound whatever. If you're the Son of God, prove it to us by doing this. You know what? A theologian shouldn't use the same language the devil uses if he wants to be credible. Not at all. Interestingly, just 14 verses later, at the close of the crucifixion event, the Roman soldiers, who are experts in execution by crucifixion, who have validated by their extensive knowledge of crucifying people that Jesus is dead, the centurion, the soldier in charge of the crucifixion, walks away shaking his head. Truly, this was the Son of God. He was just wrong on one point. Wrong tense of the verb. He still is. I've heard people try to do every kind of dodge trick in the world with the lesson of the Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. Remember that lesson? Yes, it does relate to the term. Do not we cast three men into the furnace? Behold, I see four men walking, and the image of the fourth is like unto a son, the son. You got it. Yeah. What is his son's name, if thou canst tell? In John 5:25, Jesus gives us one of our favorite doctrinal truths. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man. No, of the Son of God. And they that hear the voice of the Son of God, God speaking, they that hear shall live. There's no way you can twist this verse to mean the voice of the preacher. It just can't be done. The grand theme of Scripture comes to us not as a textbook of philosophy, but as a story of life lived out by people whom God touched. In all truth, the message of the gospel is a story told about real people in real time having a real encounter with the real God. If you look at the Old Testament, the whole book of Genesis deals with the deliverance from Egypt and what happened immediately following. And often in the Old Testament, there's the reminder, there's the remembrance every year in the Passover feast. Who is your God, you Jewish people? Our God is the God who delivered us from Egypt. And when people ask us today, who is your God? We need to have our line straight, our knowledge clear. Our God is the God that raised Jesus from the dead. Our God is the God of the empty tomb that punctuates and marks our God. There's no religion worth having that worships someone who's still in his grave. If the grave is still occupied, go home. Go chase Easter eggs and bunnies, you know, or whatever. On one of the discussion groups this week, preachers got into this predictable discussion about Easter. And there are pretty pagan reasons for bunnies and eggs that you don't need me to go into detail about. And one of the preachers wrote back, and he was basically making the point, okay, this is true, but let's not let chasing pagan rituals take us away from the central truth. He's alive. He rose from the dead. And he was trying to nudge people a little bit, and he said, don't fuss too much. I like those chocolate bunnies. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. And that's in harmony, not with the spirit of raw despotic power, but in harmony with the spirit of holiness. He was 100% dedicated to God because He was God. And what declares that truth? The resurrection. We need today to still preach the same thing Paul preached at Mars Hill, Jesus and the resurrection.